Well, on our drive up from Hannah's parents last week, Hannah and I were in the car and we were listening to the radio, and we listened to a modern adaptation of a medieval mystery play. Now, I'm not expecting all of you to know what I'm talking about there. So for those of you who haven't heard of a medieval mystery play, essentially these were dramatic performances performed more than 700 years old in some cases, performances of certain Bible stories. Think of a nativity play, but on steroids, so to speak. Because these were serious affairs. They had large casts, they had lavish sets, they were long-lasting, some of them up to 20 hours long, spread out over a series of days. And by our standards, they were filled with serious poetry and music and theology. But they could also be quite gritty. And they could contain strong language and dark comedy. So they were a bit of a mixture of things. But one striking performance that they played on the radio last week as we were driving up the country was a performance of that event which we have just read about here in Matthew chapter 2. Herod's slaughter of the infants of Bethlehem. And perhaps it's simply down to the fact that I now have two young boys aged 2 and under. But hearing that story given such attention and performed in that real and gritty kind of way reminded me that actually the Christmas story isn't all happy and cozy from start to finish. Actually, this Christmas story, which we considered last week, also involves tragedy. It involves the weeping of mothers for their little baby boys. And I think that is something that we can all too easily gloss over. We can allow the happier Christmas stories, the wise men and the angels and the shepherds, to sort of distract us from this cruel and difficult and tragic story. Herod's massacre often falls into the background. And for that reason, then, this morning, I want to do it justice. I want to think a bit more about this story. I want to behold the horror of it, but I also want to do more than that. I want us to see through the horror, to see through the tragedy, and I want us to see that there is also here much hope and much joy and much promise in this passage, which we can all take away this morning. So I have two headings then this morning, and my first is this. Herod's cunning, no match for God. Herod's cunning, no match for God. Let's think a bit more about the story that we have in this passage. In verse 13, we read this story of the flight to Egypt. And actually, I think there's quite a lot more drama in this story than you might have remembered. Let's begin with what we looked at last week. So we talked about last week the Magi coming from the east. They've seen the star, they've consulted their scrolls, and for reasons which are probably beyond us, they are convinced that the Jewish Messiah has been born and they want to worship him. The only mistake they make is that in their total innocence, they approach the most paranoid tyrant in the land and ask him for directions. They go to Herod. I mean, imagine if the magicians of Egypt in the book of Exodus had come before Pharaoh and told him that they'd discovered the birth of baby Moses, this man who would one day deliver the Israelites from captivity, and they asked Pharaoh for his whereabouts so that they could join the Exodus. That would be ridiculous. And it's a similar thing in here. So anyway then, paranoid, insecure Herod in this passage, he is also cunning Herod. He is also shrewd Herod. Because what he then does is he exploits the innocence and the naivety of these magi for his own ends. And what do we read in verse 8? Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may go and worship him. And Herod, of course, is lying. Worshipping the child is literally the last thing that Herod would do. But if he can get these innocent magi to locate this child, then he can make a swift end of him. And so, None the wiser, these magi tootle off to Bethlehem, with Herod expecting to hear back from them shortly. And who knows? I mean, perhaps they'll come back and they'll say, well, actually, they were wrong in their astrological predictions. The star which was flashing there in the east, it was just another star. They were getting too excited. It was a false alarm. Perhaps that's what they'll report back. But in any case, there's something important about all of this, and it's a fact of geography, and it's something we can easily miss. And it's this: Bethlehem is only 6 miles away from Jerusalem. In other words, what Herod now knows is that this Messiah is being born on his very doorstep. If he's going to hear word back from these magi, and remember, he has commanded them to give him word, well, he's going to hear it soon, isn't he? And so when Herod doesn't hear this word, and when it all goes mysteriously quiet, and when perhaps a day becomes a week, and a week becomes a month, and we're not given any timescale here, so we're just guessing, and perhaps he gets a report then that the Magi have disappeared without a trace, well, when he hears of that, he knows that something has surely gone wrong. All the sirens start to go off in Herod's paranoid little brain. And now the clock is ticking and he has to act. And so the hunt is on. And Bethlehem, it's only 6 miles away from Jerusalem. And so in the dead of night, perhaps, and we're speculating, the troop of horsemen fly out of the gates of Jerusalem. Swords will soon be drawn and they make their way to that little town of Bethlehem. And that is why then our story here, beginning in verse 13, has such urgency to it. Look at verse 13 again. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. So essentially, this angel is saying to Joseph in the dream, get up, wake up, and get out of here right now. There is no time to lose. Get out while it is still dark. Get out of this little village of Bethlehem right now. There is drama, there is urgency. And it's interesting, I think, actually, this little story of the flight to Egypt, it reminds us of another story in the Bible. It reminds us, does it not, of the flight from Egypt. And this is going to be quite significant later on, but for now, just remember that final night that the Israelites spent in Egypt, thousands of years previous to these events. That night when the Israelites were commanded by God to eat the Passover hastily, Exodus 12, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. There's urgency there, isn't there? The people had to get out fast. It says that the people were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The narrative in Exodus 12 gives us the impression that they're leaving at the first break of day. And it's the same then with this story in Matthew chapter 2. Mary and Joseph, they grab their bags, they bundle up this crying infant from his bed, and they run out into the darkness in a vaguely south direction, trying to work out the best way to this foreign country. And just in the nick of time, they succeed. By the way, just in case you're wondering, there had been a rather substantial Jewish community living in Egypt for several hundred years prior to these events. So Egypt had made sense as a place of refuge. Other Jews had, at times of political crisis, taken shelter in Egypt. So it was a sensible place to go. Now, last week when we looked at Herod a little bit, I briefly likened him to the devil. I compared Herod to that many-headed dragon that we see in Revelation chapter 12, standing before the woman, that woman being Mary. We could sort of elaborate on the metaphor and imagine his head almost poised between her legs, waiting for that chosen son to be born. And actually, it is quite striking when you think about the proximity, as we were saying, Jerusalem here, Bethlehem only 6 miles away, the palace and the stable really right next to each other. And so I'm comparing then Herod and the devil, and I stand by what I said last week. And I think we see this especially in our passage when we consider Herod's cunning. The way in which Herod lies to these magi, he claims to want to worship Jesus, thereby tricking these magi into leading him to his prey. There's something in the Bible which, there's something about the nature of serpents which the Bible associates with cunning and with deception. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples. He says that we are to be as innocent as doves and as crafty as serpents. Genesis 3 says that the serpent was the craftiest of the beasts in the garden. Maybe it's the way in which those snakes kind of weave about and hide and do it so smoothly and gracefully. Maybe it's the venomous bite of the serpent. Romans chapter 3, verse 13. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So whatever it is, this is the character which the Bible associates with who? Well, with the devil. With the one who takes the form of a serpent in the garden. Ever since we saw him there whispering into Eve's ear, getting her to doubt her creator, a cunning deceiver. That is how the Bible portrays the devil. What does Jesus say about him in John chapter 8? He says, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That is what the devil is like. The devil has always relied on his cunning. He always weaves lies. It's one of his most powerful weapons. And here in this text, we see him doing it again through Herod. Oh, a king has been born, has he? That's great news, Herod says. We shall have to find exactly where he is. In fact, perhaps you could lead me to him. Then I could worship him too, couldn't I? Yes, you go find him for me. Make sure you tell me exactly where he is. No funny business now, and then I will go and follow you and worship him too. That's the devil speaking, isn't it? That's the cunning serpent of Genesis 3 speaking through this man, Herod. And so he weaves his lies and his trickery and his cunning just like that serpent. And you know, in this respect, the devil hasn't changed. This is what he is like today. Deception and cunning are still his weapons. The words devil and Satan, as I've said before, refer to his slanderous, false, accusing tongue. And today, this very day in the 21st century, he still lives up to his namesake. He is still a cunning deceiver. This is your enemy, and this is how he fights. He wants human beings to spend their lives within, embedded within, a thick web of miserable lies. That is what he wants for this world. And ever since Eve bought that first lie there in the garden, that lie that God was a mean-spirited God, that he was withholding this special fruit from her, not letting her eat of that fruit because he was wanting to deny from her that which was good. Ever since she bought that lie, every human being has been born into a growing web of deception. And it's true, even the most lucid, intellectually honest, scientific, modern man or woman lives under the influence of this deluder. And he tries it on his church. He still tries it on his church. There will be times in your life when he will try to entice you with false teachings, teachings which are attractive, but empty. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. He will suggest thoughts to you about God and about your brothers and sisters, thoughts which are skeptical and false and harmful if you believe them. Now, I'm not going to unpick all of that this morning, but you need to be aware of it. The devil is out there. He is the father of lies, and he will lie to you too. But that isn't the main point that I'm driving at here. The main point that I'm trying to make here is much more hopeful than that. The main point is that for all Herod's deception in this passage, in the end, Herod is outwitted. Notice Herod's view of the situation in verse 16. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men. That's what Herod realizes. In Matthew chapter 2, the trickster is tricked. The deceiver is outwitted. Just like Pharaoh back in Exodus chapter 1. And remember, he wanted to wipe out those little Israelite baby boys, and he is outwitted by the Egyptian midwives. So too, Herod is outwitted, and Jesus escapes the sword. And so the real point that I'm wanting to make for you here this morning, here in this passage on this first point, is that for all the serpent's craftiness, and for all his slithering, and for all the venom which lurks underneath his tongue, his genius is not sufficient. His cunning is no match for God. And I want you to take this seriously, even in your life right now. It is true that from the dawn of time, the craftiness of hell has been against us, leading humanity into sin, unraveling God's good design, wanting to undermine his promises. But also, from the dawn of time, the wisdom of God has been for us. And there is just no comparison between those two things. God, in his great and wise plan, has always been one step ahead of the devil, outwitting his every move, beating him at his own game. And in Matthew chapter 2, the best is yet to come. Because there is a day coming when another deceiver will make a move. You know who I'm talking about? I'm talking about that informant in the inner ring. The fake disciple. The devil on the inside. Judas. Through Judas, the devil will make a master move to all appearances. Judas will betray Jesus with a kiss and will hand him over to a wooden cross. And on that day, it will appear that the wisdom of hell has finally won. The devil will appear to have played the greatest card in the pack. And yet, on that day, he will be mistaken. Because on that day, as Jesus hangs on that cross, the devil will be outwitted like he never has been before. Because from the day this baby was born, he was determined to get onto that cross where he would die for our sins and release us from the tyranny of that horrible serpent. And that is just what he does. And what seemed like a genius move on the part of the devil turns out to be his biggest blunder, and he plays into God's master plan all along. If you're a Christian this morning, that is the wisdom of God which is on your side. If you are trusting in this God, you are trusting in the all-wise God, the God who will never be outwitted by the devil, and the God who has ordered all history so that he can take you and make him yours and forgive your sins and rescue you from the tyranny of that horrible serpent and from his lies. Please adore the wisdom of your wonderful God and realize just how great his character is." So Herod's cunning, no match for God. But then secondly, and finally, Herod's killing, no match for God. Herod's killing, no match for God. So already this morning I've compared Herod and Pharaoh. Pharaoh from the book of Exodus, Pharaoh who was that tyrant of Egypt who enslaved the Israelites all those years before. And I think that comparison is legitimate. I think we can make that comparison between those two men. But until now, in the book of Matthew, that comparison has been implicit. Matthew doesn't spell it out for us. I'm the one who's drawing that out for us right now. But that is, I think, until verse 15. Look at verse 15. I want us to think about this a little bit more. In verse 15, Matthew quotes from the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. I'll just read that verse. So Jesus remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, and he's talking about the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, it's strange, actually, because first things first, it's important to acknowledge that actually the original verse in the book of Hosea is not referring to Jesus. Not really. This isn't a prophecy about Jesus in the same way other prophecies are about Jesus. No, in Hosea, the book of Hosea, we're looking back at the Exodus. And that full verse then in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it reads this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So what am I saying here? Well, I'm saying this verse, as Matthew quotes it, in its original context, is referring to the Son of God, i.e. Israel, coming out of slavery in Egypt. "Out of Egypt I called my son." And so at first sight, it's strange then, isn't it? Why is Matthew connecting this verse to Jesus at all? This isn't a prophecy about Jesus. It's looking back at the Exodus. Well, probably Matthew is being more subtle than that. He's not saying that Hosea 11:1 is a standalone prophecy about Jesus. No, Matthew's real point is this. His point is that from beginning to end, Christ's whole life fulfills, or we could translate it, fills up, the whole history and purpose of Israel. What do I mean? I mean that Israel, the perfect, obedient Son of God, is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus' movements mirror Israel's movements throughout history. And we could explore this and get into great detail about what I'm saying here. I don't want to do that. But what I want to do here is at least see that what Matthew is saying is that from right from the very beginning of Jesus' life, Jesus follows the route of Israel. So just as Israel was called up out of Egypt, so too now Jesus is called up out of Egypt. That's what Matthew is saying in verse 15. But you see, it's a bit complicated, isn't it? Because here's the strange thing about Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. In the prophecy, God calls his son out of Egypt and into the land. Matthew's narrative tells us that what actually happens here is that Jesus is called up out of the land and into Egypt. That's where he's going. He's going to Egypt. He's not going out of Egypt. He's going to Egypt. Now, why is that? Why do we have almost the exact opposite here? Not Jesus going out of Egypt, but Jesus going into Egypt. Well, this is what I think the answer is. And largely influenced by another sermon by Dan Peters when I explain this to you. I think Matthew is having a bit of fun here in this passage. I think what Matthew is doing here in chapter 2 is he is now portraying the land of Israel as being itself a kind of Egypt, a new kind of Egypt. And so in verse 15, he's saying this then, that just as Israel fled from the cruel tyranny of Pharaoh, so too Jesus now flees from the cruel tyranny of Herod, the Egyptian tyranny of Herod. We could describe it in those words. Matthew is telling us then that Israel right now is not free. She is still being oppressed. Yes, she might be in the land, but in a sense, the land has become a new kind of Egypt. She is being oppressed by her own merciless rulers, by men like Herod. And in light of that, physical Egypt, what was once a place of slavery, now becomes a place of refuge from the real Egypt, which is Israel under Herod. And where do we see then this cruel, heartless, merciless tyranny more clearly than in Herod's slaughter of the innocents, of the infants of Bethlehem? It reminds us immediately, doesn't it, of Pharaoh himself slaughtering the male Israelite boys, throwing them into the Nile. Pharaoh, it appears, is back again. He is back in the person of Herod, only this time it's the babies of Bethlehem who have it coming. And that is what we see here then. As soon as Herod's smooth-talking deceptions fail, he flies into a rage and resorts to violence and resorts to the bloody murder of his own innocent citizens. Now, I said before that this aspect of the Christmas story isn't often enough dwelt upon, not properly. But Matthew, he wants us to dwell upon it, doesn't he? He brings out the rawness of this incident. He brings out the horror. He brings out the tragedy. He wants us to stop for a moment and reflect on just how awful this is for the mothers of Bethlehem. And he quotes then from a very poignant verse. He quotes from that verse from Jeremiah 31. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And there he just leaves us at the end of this passage, feeling that sense of hopelessness and helplessness and heartlessness. And I'm not going to linger on it myself because I don't want to undo myself in the pulpit. But please just take the time to process those words. The volume of this lament, the crying out loud, and the mention of children, and this fierce refusal. I can't be comforted. I don't want to be comforted. I want to grieve right now. And that very final and straightforward statement of hopelessness, an irreversible kind of hopelessness, because they are no more. It's the end of the line. They're not coming back. It's horrible. What we have here in Matthew 2 is a cruel, cruel tragedy. And take a moment then to remember the original context. Jeremiah 31, I read it earlier on, that's where Matthew is quoting from. That is where we have Rachel weeping for her children. And in Jeremiah 31, what do we have there? Well, we have Rachel, who is the personification of Judah. Judah is being portrayed as this mother Rachel. And why is Rachel weeping for her children? Well, because they are going into Babylonian exile. That's the context in Jeremiah 31. That's what Jeremiah is all about. It's the tragedy of exile, that kind of death, really. The loss of the people of Israel going into that horrible distant land, captive. That's the context. That image of Jerusalem's children being bound up, chained together, arms chained, feet chained, chained to each other, and marched out in single file into that distant land of Babylon. That's the picture we have here in Jeremiah. And again, Matthew then is being very clever with his quotations, isn't he? I think one of the things which really irritates me about liberal Bible scholars is the way in which they just completely underestimate the intelligence of the Bible authors. I mean, Matthew here, he's just cobbling random stories together. He's misapplying Old Testament scripture. He doesn't really know what he's doing. He's trying to force the fulfillment of these obscure prophecies. He's just a silly little man writing this silly little book. No. Matthew is an intelligent man. He's a fantastic author. He knows precisely what he's doing. And he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, 15, telling us that in spite of being in the land of Israel, the people of Israel are still living under a kind of exile. Yes, times have changed since Jeremiah's day. The nation has returned to the physical land, but the tyranny, the oppression, the tragedy, the violence, the death, it's not over yet. It's still gripping the people. 600 years later, after Jeremiah, Rachel is still weeping for her exiled children. That is Matthew's point. And again, make no mistake, the devil is here. The devil is behind the slaughter of these infants. He is the ultimate merciless tyrant, killing his own citizens. I read from John chapter 8 earlier. John chapter 8 talks about the devil's two principal traits. One of those we said was cunning deception. What's the other one? Jesus says in John 8, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So the devil is given those two traits, and the second one is that one we considered earlier, deception. But the first thing he says there is that he was a murderer from the beginning. He lures people into deception because he hates people. He draws you, but he draws you only to destroy you. He is a violent-hearted creature. And even now, he is violent against the church. He wants the destruction of the church, spiritually, but also physically. The same devil who, in the book of 2 Peter, threatens the church with false teachings and deception, in the book of 1 Peter, threatens the church with violent persecution. And where the Lord still permits him, he does it even today. I think it's just worth for us Christians to pause over this just for a second and just think about what our enemy, the devil, is like. You know, popular culture makes him out to be this kind of, he's wicked, but he's wicked in a way which is naughty and playful. He's the one with the sense of humor, isn't he? He's the seductive one. He's the bad guy. And the bad guys are always more fun than the good guys. And we need to be clear about this. And especially when we as Christians feel tempted to sin and tempted to give in to the devil. The devil who we entertain in our private sins is a devil who has no qualms about plunging knives into the heart of little boys and making their mothers weep. He has no qualms about making Mary, the mother of Jesus, weep. Indeed, very shortly, 30 years later, he will soon be biting his teeth into Jesus Christ. It will cost him dearly, as we've said already. It will be a fatal move for him strategically. But it will show us just what kind of creature he is. The devil is a creature who finds his highest pleasure in exposing the body of a young man to a whole symphony of violence before the eyes of his own mother. When you sin, that is who you are playing with. And though our world won't acknowledge it, he is the real tyrant of this age and of this world. Literal Pharaoh might drown. Literal Babylon might fall. Literal Herod will die. But what Matthew knows full well is that it takes more than that to topple the real tyrant in this world. Because behind all of those cruel, murderous, slave-driving tyrants lies the real tyrant, and the real tyrant is Satan himself, a murderer from beginning to end, and we were born under his exile. Reflect on that for a moment. But then let me tell you this. That, again, is not my main point this morning. Because yes, in this passage we see Herod's killing, and we see the devil's killing. But my main point here is that this killing is no match for God. If you're a Christian this morning, rejoice. Please rejoice. Because what the Bible tells us is that the devil, in all of his violence, does not in the end determine the final outcome of this world. And I think we see something of that even here in Matthew chapter 2. We see something glimmering. We see a hope and a promise and a joy even in Matthew chapter 2. And I'm going to show it to you now. You see, Matthew chapter 2, here in verse 18, quotes from Jeremiah 31. Rachel weeping for her children. It's a tragic place for the paragraph to end, and we're given no sense of hope at the end of that. But here's something you need to know about Jeremiah 31. That verse, which Matthew quotes from, Jeremiah 31 verse 15, is arguably the most, and perhaps the only, gloomy verse in the whole of Jeremiah 31. And in fact, we might add that Jeremiah 31 is arguably the most positive chapter in the whole book of Jeremiah. And that's why I read it earlier on this morning, because we need to see the context of this verse. What is Jeremiah 31 about? Exile? Yes. Oppression? Yes. The Babylonian powers and the Herodian powers, and ultimately behind all of that in this world, the satanic powers which grip it? Yes. It is about that. Jeremiah 31 speaks into those circumstances. But more specifically than that, Jeremiah 31 speaks into those circumstances and it promises something better. Jeremiah 31 is about a return from that exile, a redemption, a deliverance, an escape, a restoration. Jeremiah 31 promises a time when all the exiles of this world will end, when every wrong will be put right, when every tear will be wiped away from every face, and when every sorrow will be finally overcome. Remember how it goes? Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. That is what our eyes are looking forward to in Jeremiah 31, and that, I think, is precisely what our eyes are now looking forward to in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew doesn't quote the full section, but he knows that we know it if we're good Bible readers. And he hints then where this story is heading and where this story is ending. Yes, the devil may rage. Yes, the devil may kill. And indeed, the devil will one day send that young man in Matthew chapter 2 into his grave. But even then, that young man will rise from his grave. And on that day, the whole world will see that even death, in all of its horrible strength, has been defeated. And if there was ever a day then when we saw the promise of exile's end and the great restoration to come, the restoration of the universe flooded with new life, it was on that day when that little baby, as he is in Matthew 2, would rise from that grave. And so, as I finish then, let me just say that I don't know exactly how the Lord will fulfill all of this. We could ask some difficult questions, perhaps you want to. What does all of this mean for those mothers whose sons were slaughtered 2,000 years ago? What does this mean for those children? What does this mean for all of those tragedies and all of those cruelties and all of those miscarriages of justice that go on in every single day in this big, sad world? We see pictures on the BBC website. We hear stories. We think of recent horrors and some very close to home, perhaps. And I can't tell you how the Lord will resolve all of those particulars. And if you bring before me certain particulars and ask me how he'll resolve them, I can't promise you an answer. But I can tell you this. There will be a judgment of all that is wicked in this world, and all that is cruel in this world, and all the tyrants of this world. And there will be a salvation for all of those humble souls who put their trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. For them, there will be resurrection and vindication and glory. And for both of those reasons, then, we can say this, that there is real hope in Matthew 2. The children of Bethlehem will be avenged. Do you understand that? They will be avenged. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. Much to the relief of their mothers, they will be avenged. The tyrants, the murderers, the liars, they will not get away with their cruelty. And more than that, there is a day coming when even the exile of death itself, death in all of its horribleness, death in all of the ways it affects every one of us, that will one day be a thing of the past. It will be overcome and it will shrink back before an eternity of full and unimpeded life. And so I'm saying to you now, hold fast to your Saviour. Hold fast to the only man in the universe who can give you that life, the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises you life and life in abundance, and he will give you it. And if you do trust him, and if you do turn from your sins, if you do put your faith in that man, you can know that he will deliver you in the very end and welcome you into a happy, happy eternity full of life. Amen.